Sermon Index Classics, featuring the vintage audio sermons from the past century. Welcome again to Sermon Index and today's program featuring some of the best sermons preached in the last century. This program is provided by the Ministry of Sermon Index. For more messages, log on to our website, www.sermonindex.com. Now, here's today's program.
Said, incline my ear to listen as one being taught. And this morning, not only do I need the Holy Spirit to fill me and to anoint me and to speak as though it were the very words of Christ, the Holy Spirit needs to anoint you and touch you so that we can all incline our ears to listen as one being taught. This morning, my topic is the role of the Holy Spirit in revival. In Luke 18:8, Jesus asked this question, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Notice Jesus did not ask that when the Son of Man comes, will he find growing churches or great preaching or solid theology or even great conferences on the earth. No, will the Son of Man find faith? Now you may be asking yourself, well, what does faith have to do with the biblical revival and the Holy Spirit? Well, true biblical faith will always be accompanied by two things. First, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on our lives, and secondly, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the lives of those around us, specifically those for whom we're praying for salvation and for God to touch in a deep spiritual way. In Acts chapter 6, verse 5, we read, "They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit." So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. You see, when they chose Stephen, they weren't just looking for a man who claimed to be full of the Holy Spirit. They were looking for a man who was full of faith. In Acts 11:24, speaking of Barnabas, we read this, "He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of the people were brought to the Lord." Wherever you have true biblical faith, there you will have a moving of the Holy Spirit in revival. Whether the revival is for just one person, you know, sometimes we come to a conference like this and you know, we pray for a revival across the nation. And in the book of Zechariah 4:10, he asks the question, "Who despises the day of small things?" You know, you don't have to have this nation or Canada or the world revived to have revival. God revives the heart of the contrite. That can be one person. I drove over 1,100 miles to get here, and if just one of you is touched by the Holy Spirit through this message, or even through the messages of my brothers here, it will have been worth the drive. And so revival is the revival of the individual. God can revive your family. He can revive your friends. He can revive this congregation. He can revive this town. He can revive this state. He can revive a province. He can revive a country. But revival will come when we have true biblical faith. We cannot claim to have strong faith unless the Holy Spirit is ministering to us and through us. We can claim to have lots of head knowledge. We can claim to have large churches. We can claim fire and brimstone sermons. We can claim successful ministries. But we cannot lay claim to biblical faith. And so Jesus' question begs an answer. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will His people even believe in the power and working of the Holy Spirit according to Scripture? And so it behooves us to seek His filling and anointing on us, on our people, and on our ministries. Is not the greatest commandment to love God with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength? And if the Holy Spirit of God is God, and He is, then is it not fitting to at least not fear the Spirit of the living God who was poured out on the early church to bless her and empower her? Is it not right for us to ask and seek His presence and power in our lives? For years, I feared the Holy Spirit. Like some of you here today, I was brought up in a conservative, evangelical atmosphere where we were taught that the sealing of the Holy Spirit is all of His work, that everything happens with the sealing work of the Spirit of God. We were not taught about His filling and anointing and empowering work, His work to grant victory over sin, and power in prayer and ministry, and to save us, and to fill us with peace and love and joy unspeakable. In many of my churches I grew up in, as I traveled around, we had a form of godliness, but we denied its power. Folks, when I think back on my ministry, I'm not sure whether to laugh or weep at this lack of understanding of the Spirit of God. There's an old joke about a man who, when asked if he could play the violin, answered, "I don't know, I never tried." How do we know what the Holy Spirit can do for us if we've never tried God at His Word and asked for His filling and love and power of the Spirit in our own lives? Later in this message, I want to give firsthand testimony to the working of the Holy Spirit in many lives over the past years. But before I do, I want to dispel any imaginations or pretensions that set themselves up against the knowledge of God and the Holy Spirit. Since the early 1900s, the devil has caused so many excesses and wild phenomena and heretical teachings about the Holy Spirit that it's no wonder conservatives have thrown the baby out with the bathwater. And so through these excesses, the enemy has accomplished his purpose in causing Christians to fear the Comforter and the Counselor whom Jesus sent to replace His physical presence on this earth before He ascended to our Father on high. Jesus said, "Unless I go, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." What must our Heavenly Father think as He looks down and sees that we've accepted His Son, but not the Holy Spirit whom He sent? Now, the church did not always fear the Holy Spirit. This was never an issue like it is today. But I want to quote for you some statements by some well-known men of God. I want you to know they didn't just know and believe about the Holy Spirit. They actually prayed for Him and experienced Him in their daily lives and ministries. All the way back in the 5th century, Augustine prayed these words, "O Holy Spirit, descend plentiful into my heart. Enlighten the dark corners of this neglected dwelling and scatter there Thy cheerful beams." George Whitefield in the 1700s, he said this, "If any of you ridicule inward religion or think there is no such thing as our feeling or receiving the Holy Ghost, I fear my preaching will be quite foolishness to you and that you will understand me no more than if I spoke to you in an unknown tongue." John Wesley in the 1700s came to that wonderful conclusion, as I did years ago, that we cannot explain the Holy Spirit, we can only experience Him. And as you know, he went searching and searching and searching for the fullness of God. He could never find it. And he wrote this as a testimony. "But what can cold reason do in this matter, speaking specifically of the Holy Spirit's role in a heart? It may present us with fair ideas. It can draw a fine picture of love. But this is only a painted fire. And farther than this, reason cannot go. I made the trial for many years. I collected the finest hymns, prayers, and meditations which I could find in any language. And I said, sung, or read them over and over with all possible seriousness and attention. But still I was like the bones in Ezekiel's vision. The skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. And then he said, He alone can shed His love abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost given to you. Ask therefore, and it shall be given you. Cry unto Him, and you shall not cry in vain. How can you doubt? If ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give the Holy Ghost unto him that ask Him? So shall you be living witnesses that wisdom, holiness, and happiness are one, are inseparably united, and are indeed the beginning, notice, the beginning of that eternal life which God has given us in His Son. Richard Baxter, in the 1600s, he said, apply to Christ by faith for more abundant influences of the Holy Spirit. Translated in modern English, ask Christ by faith for greater power of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on, the Spirit is promised to such as believe in Christ, and the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. How can we talk about this without talking about D.L. Moody? In the 1800s, a quote from the New York Times. Mr. Moody talked yesterday about the power of the Spirit. And he said, quote, what Christians need most of all is power, not the power of money, not the power of influence, not the power of anything else, but the power of the Holy Ghost. This power must be active. It must be earnest and constantly working in our souls. And so we should pray for power from the Holy Ghost, and we should be filled with the Spirit of God. One last quote from C.H. Spurgeon in the 1800s. And the Holy Spirit has power. It is concerning the power of the Holy Spirit that I shall speak this morning. May you have a practical exemplification of that attribute in your own hearts, when you shall feel that the influence of the Holy Spirit is being poured out on me, so that I am speaking the words of the living God to your souls, and may it be bestowed upon you when you are feeling the effects of it in your own spirits. And so he would seek the Holy Spirit for filling, and he would pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to the hearts of everyone in his congregation, which is why every single week he had people coming to the Lord in his church. And all of these men, despite differences of background and in some cases theological persuasion, all held to an understanding of the importance of the role of the Holy Spirit and the need for every believer to pray for His filling, anointing, and power in our lives and in our churches. The wonderful thing about this conference is God doesn't need us. He does not need to use us even to accomplish His purposes. He can do it without us. In Isaiah 63:5, we read, I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support, so my own arm worked salvation for me. I remember years ago, Lee Trevino, who was playing in a PGA golf tournament, he was standing very close to a tree that got struck by lightning and the impact hit him. And he was quite shaken up. And afterwards, he was asked what he thought about the incident, to which he replied, I learned that when God wants to play through, you let Him play through. God doesn't use us, brothers and sisters, because He needs us. He uses us in order to bless us according to Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, in other words, what we do, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. The Lord doesn't need us, but we need Him. We need Him because without Him we will never experience revival. Our churches will be dead, our lives will be empty, and we will accomplish nothing for His honor and glory. Why do we need the Holy Spirit in revival? Because according to John chapter 16, it is the Holy Spirit, folks listen, it's the Holy Spirit alone who convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. This is something that we can't do. No church can do. No strategy can accomplish. Only the Holy Spirit can accomplish and fulfill these three important tasks for revival. And this is my main passage this morning in John 16, and I trust it will be a blessing to you. In John 16, 7, we read these words, "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment." Now, Lord, what did you mean when you said those three words, sin, righteousness, and judgment? Jesus explains, he says in verse 9, "In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." And the best way for me this morning to explain this passage, I'd like to explain it through personal experiences that we have seen over the years. I didn't know what this passage meant until I saw God actually beginning to work in the lives of people in these three areas. Revelation 12, 11, it says, speaking of how Satan is overcome, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony." I generally don't share many testimonies when I preach, but folks, I want you to know that God will work in your life as he did in these people's lives. I've witnessed three moves of God over the years. Two moves of God as the Holy Spirit came on two different congregations I was a part of. And a third move of God that is continuing now in the ministry that I'm involved with. But in all of these experiences of God moving in the power of the Spirit, the prerequisite was, always has been, always will be, 2 Chronicles 7:14. "But if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. And after that, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place." I remember when God got a hold of me with that truth as I was pastoring, and I just pray, "Lord, it's not by might or by or power, but by my Spirit." And as someone shared with me yesterday, prayer is not preparation for the work, it is the work. And so I shared with my elders, I said, "Brothers, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word and prayer to wait on tables." In Acts 6, I'm combining two verses, but you understand the passage. I said, "How can we be caught up with all of these things? Our ministry is the ministry of the Word and prayer." And I said, "You cannot be an elder. We cannot call ourselves elders and spiritual leaders if we are not praying weekly." And so I wanted to spare them from the prayer meeting that we had, the midweek prayer meeting that started at 7:30 sharp and ended at 8:30 dull. So I created a prayer meeting just for the elders. So we began to pray, but all of them left except for one man. They all resigned. They didn't want to pray. I want to say this, pastors, you need a praying board. Board members, you need to be praying. God says, "I will not give my glory to another or praise to idols." If anything good comes out of our ministries and we have not prayed and humbled ourselves, then we'll get proud and take the credit, and the devil gets in there. And that's why we don't see God moving very much today. And so I said, "Lord, I'm left with one guy. What do I do?" The Lord said, "Pray for him that I break his heart." And I began praying for him, "Lord, come on him like you convicted me of my sin. Come on him." And one day he was a controller of a company, and he had a nice office, window office. And I pick up the telephone, and all I hear is weeping on the other end. And finally, he gets his name out. He gives me his name. It's Dave. I said, "Dave, where are you? What happened to you?" He says, "I'm at work." I said, "What happened? Did you get fired?" He says, "No, I got the fire of the Spirit." I said, what are you doing? I said, "Where are you?" He says, "I'm behind my desk on my knees weeping." I said, "Is your main door closed?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Good. Don't open it if anyone knocks." I said, what's happening? He says, I am so convicted of my sin before God. I'm repenting. He's coming on me. I said, you come over to my house. We need to pray tonight. He came over. We prayed for 2 or 3 hours. God came on him. And then we prayed, Lord, we want another man. A cord of 3 strands is not easily broken. I pray you'd raise up one more heart, another heart in this church to become an elder, a praying elder. And he raised up a man, and there were 3 of us. We would get together. We had no start and stop time. We just get together when we could, sometimes 2-3 times a week, sometimes early in the morning and night. We didn't care. We just get together and pray. And we began praying according to Zechariah 12:10 that God, by His Spirit of grace and supplication, would fall on our congregation, specifically our men. 3 months later, as we prayed, we were at a retreat, and I don't even remember the topic, and I wasn't speaking. It was a good retreat. We were there just part of the congregation, and a group of us, about 17 of us from our church, went out onto the balcony, and we were just talking about nothing, it seemed, and all of a sudden, the Spirit of God came on those 17 men, and they stopped short. They said, Mark, God has just convicted us. We need to start praying. We want to pray like the elders are doing. We want men's prayer groups to start. And so the men's prayer group started, and within a few months, the women came to us in the church and said, Pastor, we would like to have prayer meetings too for the women because, quote unquote, our husbands are leaving us in the dust spiritually. Now, isn't that a change? And they started to pray. And then the Spirit of God broke out. It was December 31st, 1992. I'll never forget. And we would go around and we would just... We didn't have evangelistic programs. We had nothing. All we prayed as elders is, Lord, just help us stay out of the way. And every week, God began saving and saving and saving. You see, He began to convict people of sin specifically. I want to tell you something, preachers. You cannot convict anyone of sin. You cannot do it. I cannot convict you of sin. It's the power of the Holy Spirit who will convict you. I remember I tried. I'll never forget, prior to all of this prayer taking place, is it right? Shall my house be called a house of prayer? Yes. And so I preached a sermon. I had one. I'm telling you, you could smell the sulfur coming off those pages before I even got to the pulpit. And I scorched them a good one. And I put my heart and soul. It was a great sermon. But it wasn't the Holy Spirit. It was the flesh. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but what? Spirit gives birth to spirit. So I went to prayer meeting that week and I put out extra chairs because I knew that God was going to use me and my sermon. And I figured that we're going to have to be beating them back at the doors. We had 7 people at our prayer meeting the week before I preached. And the week I preached, we had 8. And that one person who was convicted in the flesh didn't come back the next week. We're back down to 7. And I learned a lesson there with my men that, you know what, we cannot convict people of sin. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. I remember when God started moving and we, like Lee Trevino, got out of the way. We used to pray that. We remember hearing that story about Lee, and as one of my elders used to pray, Lord, help us to stand out of the way and let you play through. We used to pray that. And I remember there was one old hardened sinner in our church. His wife had come to Christ. He was a hard-living, hard-loving, blaspheming man. Over the years, pastors and evangelists had gone to him. Everyone was praying for him. Everyone tried every technique of the book, and he was as hard as nails. But the Holy Spirit, in response to the prayers of God's people, was beginning to work on his heart. And one day I went to his apartment. And the Lord laid on my heart just one verse to give him. I don't even remember what it was. And I looked at him and I said, Bert, let me read something for you. He was sitting on the couch. We were sitting back like this. He was there. I was sitting here. And around the corner was his wife, 82, 83 years of age, a prayer warrior. She used to pray 5, 6, 7 hours a day, every day. And she was looking around the corner as I read that verse. I was thinking, oh, Lord, don't let him see her. This is going to wreck the moment. And as the Word of God was read to him, I would stop. I want to let you know, when we're witnessing to people, we ought to let the Holy Spirit do most of the talking. And after one verse, I buttoned up and I just sat there. And his hands started to shake. And for 5 minutes, his hands shook. And I said to him, Bert, what is God talking to you about? He's telling you something. What do you need to do to get right with God? And a flood just came out of him of repentance and sorrow. Godly sorrow that works repentance that leads to salvation. And his wife was in the background jumping up and down. I could see her. And I thank the Lord that he did not see her. The first man down the aisle that Sunday was Bert. And the Lord took him home just 3 months later. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin. You know, the Holy Spirit convicts of sin even if someone doesn't really understand what you're saying to them. I learned that. I remember one man came to us. He was Vietnamese, a Buddhist. He had come to the Lord through another man's ministry. He brought his wife to our church. And he said to me, Pastor, if you preach to my wife, she gets saved. I said, does she speak English? Not as good as me, he said. I thought, oh boy, we're going to be in trouble here. And she didn't. She hardly could speak English. She had only been in Canada just a few months. I said, Lord, what am I going to do? And so I said, look, brother, I cannot save anyone, but if she comes over to our house, we will share the word with her. And so she came over for dinner on a Friday night, and not knowing how to broach the topic, I said to her, Nellie, I want you to know that your husband wanted you to come tonight because he wanted you to hear about the wonderful saving grace of Jesus. And I said, what I'm going to do is tell you his story and how he got saved and what God has done for him. I thought I'd just share the gospel that way. And I did, very simply, in very simple words, as simply as I could. And at the end, I said to her, Nellie, would you like to become a Christian? And she said, no. I said, do you believe the words that I have been saying? She said, no. And she was mad. She wanted to be anywhere but there at our table. So we just changed the subject. You can't force this. We started talking about other things, mostly to him, because she couldn't really understand us. And all of a sudden, I hear crying. I look across the table, and her head's bowed, and tears are streaming down her face. I thought, oh no, she doesn't like Canadian cooking. My wife's offended her with something she's got. I really didn't think that she wanted to be there and didn't like the meal, and I was just praying silently. And she wept for 5 minutes. No one said anything. We didn't need to say anything. And all of a sudden, her husband, he started speaking to her in Vietnamese, and he looked at me and says, Pastor, good news. She's under conviction of the Holy Spirit. Under conviction of the Holy Spirit for what? She didn't understand anything. Her tears went from tears of sorrow, godly sorrow, crying from the depths of her soul. Within 10 minutes, she was rejoicing and praying. I thank goodness that she was Vietnamese because I thought she's speaking in tongues. She wasn't. She was just speaking in her native language, rejoicing. She got up. She gave us all hugs. She went out. She witnessed to all. You know how hard it is to witness to a Buddhist? Anyone ever try witness to Buddhists? I have. And they almost saved. Her whole family now is saved, Buddhist family. The Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit who convicts of sin. You cannot do it, I cannot do it. I remember at the back of the church one day, all of a sudden someone coming in and I say, oh, you're new today, why have you come? We don't know why we've come, we've never been here this morning, but this morning God woke me up in bed and told me to come to this church. Under conviction of the Holy Spirit, I sat down with this lady at the pew at the back of her church. She came to Christ. We don't need to be used by God to help him. We need to be used by God as a blessing to us. One last story. I remember one man who I'll share a bit later about. And he got saved, and he was wonderfully, dramatically saved. And he just expected that the book of Acts was true, that God would save and do what he did in the book of Acts. And one day he calls me. He had just been saved, and he was with another friend of his that he said, hey, you and I both prayed the sinner's prayer. We weren't saved. I got saved for real this time. You're still not saved. You need to get saved. So this guy got saved too. And they're both fellowshipping in their apartment one day, and the phone rings, his cell phone. He says, hello. The caller says, why did you call me? And Bill says, I didn't call you. Hung up. He's talking with his friend Morley some more. Phone rings again. He picks it up. He says, hello. He says, the voice said, why did you call me again? Bill says, I'm sorry, I'm not sure what's happening. I did not call you. God bless. Have a great day. Hung up. Immediately, he gets a call again. And the man said the third time, folks, does this sound familiar? You think Samuel went through this? The third time, he picks up the phone, and the man said to him, why are you persisting in calling me? But before you answer, I want to tell you something. Why did you say to me, God bless me? Something you said that touched my heart. Immediately, Bill said to me, he says, Mark, I realized then, this was a miracle. God was having my cell phone number show up on this guy's cell, and I was not calling him. He said to the man, he says, what were you doing when the phone first rang in your apartment? What were you doing? He says, sir, I was getting ready to jump off the balcony of my apartment and commit suicide. And every time I went to the balcony, the phone would ring and your number showed up. Bill and Morley went over. They led the man to Christ. Praise the Lord. You see, God doesn't need us. I looked and there was no one to help, so my own arm worked salvation for me. We don't have time to talk about the Great Awakening in the 1800s with Jeremiah Lamphere in Brooklyn, New York, having those prayer meetings where he was the only guy who showed up for the first hour, and then they started coming. And you remember what happened. I'll never forget this. As the Spirit of God brooded over New York and the Eastern Seaboard, as the Spirit of God moved in response to the prayers of people who understood they were nothing and could be used in no way by God unless Him, by the power of the Spirit, anointed them, as He listened to their prayers and moved on people, it was said that shiploads of people, as they were coming into New York Harbor, even when they were 100 to 150 miles out in the sea still, people were being saved with no witness, breaking under conviction of the Holy Spirit and repenting of their sin and secret sins. One of the ships who came into the harbor, they saw a distress signal. They saw Morse code. And the Morse code was send a minister. They wanted someone to come out. There were so many people getting saved. It was a convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit in revival, He comes to convict of sin. It's His work. It's not our work. We just have to get out of the way. But He convicts of righteousness, we read in John 16 further, because I am going to the Father. Now, why does the Holy Spirit need to convict us of righteousness? If it's the imputed righteousness of Christ He's talking about, He doesn't need us to, does not need to convict us of that, because in Romans 4:11 and James 2:23, we can gain head knowledge of the imputed righteousness from Christ that comes on behalf of Christ, with Christ, when we believe by faith. We are imputed with Christ's righteousness by faith. But here He says, the Holy Spirit is going to convict you of righteousness because I'm going to the Father. The righteousness spoken of here is the conviction of the righteous life that God wants us to live and can live through the power of the Spirit. It is a conviction of all true believers that it is possible for us to live a holy life and to get over those sins that so easily beset us even this morning. It is the possibility to live and the promise to live an obedient life, a life of victory over sin. It's the conviction of Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It is a conviction of Romans 8:2, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. It is Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. If you forget every other verse that's preached, remember that. It is for freedom. Whatever is binding you today, the Lord says to you, brother, sister, it is for freedom that I've set you free. You don't have to be bound anymore. Righteousness and a changed life is a work of the Holy Spirit. And this is what we must preach and teach in our churches. Jesus said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And when we preach the truth, then people will know the truth. And the Holy Spirit will come and convince them not only of their sin, but convince them of His freeing power. That same power that raised Christ from the dead. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead, Paul said in Romans 8:11, if He is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And herein lies the great heresy of modern day evangelicalism. That we can be forgiven of our sins, but not freed from our sins. What an unfair trick the Father must have played on His Son to send Him to shed His precious blood just to forgive us and to leave us unfreed. But the Lord did not waste one ounce of the blood of Jesus Christ. He sent Him not only to forgive us of our sins, but to free us through the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit who raised Him from the dead. That power is like the power of His Spirit, Mighty Spirit, who works in you. He will give life to our mortal bodies. Hebrews 10:29, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Do you know that I can treat as an unholy thing the blood of Christ? I can preach to people and get them convicted. You just come forward and you pray this sinner's prayer, which, by the way, no one knew about until the 1950s. Do you know that? You talk to old preachers, no one knew about the sinner's prayer. I remember one man came to me and says, Mark, show me in the Bible where the sinner's prayer is written. Sinners pray and sinners get saved, but I don't find the sinner's prayer written anywhere in Scripture. Oh, maybe the man who stood there beside the Pharisee and God said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He beat his breath. He wouldn't even look up. And God, Jesus said that man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Praise God that despite the sinner's prayer, many of us have been saved as a result of our sincerity of our heart and our faith in Jesus Christ and His work and grace in our lives. And we think it was the sinner's prayer. It was not the sinner's prayer. It was God's grace and the faith that He gave you to believe in Him. Coming to God and asking for forgiveness without freeing is like freedom. Coming to Him and asking for forgiveness without freedom is like saying, Lord, I want a bath, but don't dare get me wet. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. How many of us as pastors and Christian workers have tried? I don't counsel anymore. I don't counsel. Because you know what I learned? If Jesus says, let no man call you father or teacher or rabbi, then I don't call myself counselor because the Holy Spirit is the counselor. I stopped counseling years ago. I can't counsel anything. And I remember this man, Morley, who was Bill's friend. Before he got saved, he came to me. Both of them, listen, both of them, you know how they met? They were walking up the street of our church, and I don't know, we must have had an all-night prayer meeting or something. It was just before I pastored, so it was my predecessor, but they walked up and they saw this, Bill was walking up the street, he was stone drunk. And he walked up that street and he said, I can't make it home. I'm going in there. That looks like a comfortable pew right in the foyer. And he walked in and as he plopped down on that comfortable pew, guess who was beside him? Morley, drunk as well. Both of them stone drunk. And they talked to each other and they became friends. And then they learned something wonderful. Both of them were saved. Oh, they had both prayed the sinner's prayer in years gone by. So Bill says, so Morley, when you prayed the prayer, did anything change? He says, not really. What about you, Bill? Nah, I still feel the same. But hey, we're not going to hell. I got to become a little bit of a friend with Bill, and I said, Bill, we need to go out and chat, and I'll talk. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. But this Morley, he came to me one day. He says, Mark, I'm a Christian, but I hear about this victorious life you're preaching, and I don't have it. He says, but I got a problem that most guys don't. I said, what? He says, I'm a male model. I model male underwear. And that comes with a lot of problems. He says, Mark, I have no shortage of women. He says, I am addicted to women. I am addicted. I cannot break this. But I know in Scripture it says, no one that lives like this will inherit the kingdom of God. Let no man deceive you. He says, but can you counsel me and help me to get out of this bondage? I said, nope, can't help you. He said, what do you mean you can't help me? I thought that we have everything we need for life and godliness in the Scriptures. I said, I can't help you. I said, only God can help you if He'll save you. Well, that wasn't the answer he wanted to hear. He went away. And you know, praise God, God not only convicted him by the Holy Spirit of his sin, he convicted him of righteousness, that this could happen. And the day he got saved was the day that he was clothed with the righteousness of Christ. He was delivered from his immorality. He became a celibate. He was given the gift of celibacy. He went to Bible college, studied, now is down east in Canada, ministering to the Lord as a tent maker. Never got married. No one can believe that. I couldn't believe that. I said, this guy? No interest in women. He loves the Lord now. Instant. No counseling. No 10, 12-step program. Conviction of the Holy Spirit on righteousness. Remember another man called from Boston. He was an NHL hockey player with the Boston Bruins. And as he talked to a friend, he said to his friend, I've been going to psychiatrists and psychologists for years. No one can help me. Do you know anyone who can help me? So his friend says, come on up. God is doing some things at this church. Talk to Mark. He came up, came to my house, stood in the doorway. He filled the doorway. He looked like Greg Gordon with about 100 pounds added to him. And I looked up at him and he says, I hear you can help me. And I looked right back at him and I said, I'm sorry, you're mistaken. I can't help you. He said, I've been going all over for help. If you can't help me, I don't know what I'm going to do. I said, what's your problem? He says, I want to kill my parents. I'm going to go home in Toronto here and kill my parents. I said, come into the backyard. We had a picnic table there with open access to the park. I figure he's big, but I'm fast. If he does anything, I'm running. Virginia was upstairs praying, my wife praying for me. And that morning, I had read an obscure passage. To this day, I can't even remember what it was. An obscure verse in Romans, two or three verses. And I was thinking to myself, that's kind of interesting. Anyways, I didn't think any more of it. And as I was sitting at the picnic table, he told me that no one could help him. He was going to go home and kill his parents. I said, here, read this. I learned I didn't have to say anything. That was the Holy Spirit's role. I said, here, just read this. Those three verses that God had showed me in the morning. By the time he got to the third verse, the man was sobbing like a baby. He sobbed for 10 minutes, repenting of his sin, claiming the righteousness and freedom that came through Jesus Christ. I did not even tell him. I did not tell him there was a Holy Spirit. I did not tell him that it was freedom that Christ has set him free. He just believed, and in his heart he accepted this freedom. He got up. He gave me the biggest bear hug. I thought my spine was going to snap. He got up and he left. I never saw him again. Not for 3 years. People would just come and go. I said, Lord, I used to pray, Lord, save this person, but not today, because I'll have to disciple them and I don't have time. But God didn't listen to me. He just saved people anyways. And 3 years later, Dick Sipley from Canadian Revival Fellowship, where God worked mightily in 1972, in the early 70s, he was preaching at our church, and I was at the back waiting for Dick to come back, and all of a sudden this big, tall drink of water came down the aisle, and he shook my hand. He says, do you remember me? I said, I'm sorry, I don't remember you. He says, I sat at your picnic table 3 years ago. I said, brother, what are you doing now? What happened? He says, I left your church, and God directed me to another church where I was discipled, and he says, I want you to know, next month I'm graduating from Bible college. I'm going into the ministry. One more story. We're running out of time, but one girl, so you understand, this is, and I see this all the time as the Holy Spirit works. Oh, we pray for our children. Oh, Lord, they're so rebellious. They don't love us. They don't love you. Oh, Lord, what can you do? What can we do? There must be a technique. Get a better youth pastor. Fire this one. Get a better program. Get better youth facilities. All these things. One young girl, lovely girl, 15. I love her like my own daughter. Come into the church. And everyone considered that she was a Christian. She would witness at school. She'd pray publicly. Read scriptures. Study. She seemed to have an understanding of the scriptures. And yet, there was something wrong because she confided in me. She says, you know, I hate my father. She says, I hate my mother. But I love you at this church. I love you. And I love these people, but I hate my father and mother. I don't know about you, that kind of sat funny with me. And so I opened to 1 John 3. If you do not love your brother whom you do see, neither can you love God whom you don't see. And that this is how we know we're disciples, we love one another. And I let her read that whole passage. And I said, sweetheart, you cannot claim to be a Christian and at the same time hate someone like this, especially your own family. I said, you need to get saved. No one would have believed that looking at her. No one. That was on a Thursday. On a Sunday, as she was walking home, the Holy Spirit convicted of her of sin and righteousness at the same time. On the pathway, she told me after she fell to the pathway and tried to get up, and she got halfway up and she fell back down on her backside, she said, and she was overwhelmed by the Spirit of God convicting her of her sin and her rejection of Christ. And the fact that He could shed His love abroad in her heart, and she received Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior, and the power of the Spirit came on her all at the same time. She ran home, she went into her home, she threw her arms around her mother and said, Mom, I love you. Will you forgive me for everything I've ever said, thought, or done against you and this family? She went to her dad and she threw her arms around him and said, Dad, I've hated you. I've said terrible things. Will you forgive me? I love you, Daddy. I love you. I love you. Thought, Lord, is this real? Week after week after week, she's still the same. Her father's called me up 3 times this morning. I don't know what's happened. Something's happened to my daughter. I should think so. It's amazing. I've gotten into so much trouble in churches because I've seen many Christians. I don't have time to tell you. So many Christians have come to Christ. I put Christians in brackets. They all have the same. We pray the sinner's prayer. One man had been in Christian counseling for 5 years. And nothing would happen. It was going from bad to worse. His wife called me and said, Mark, we've been married for 20 years. I want you to come this Friday. If God does not do something in my husband's life because of his obsessive compulsive disorder that no psychiatrist, not medication, not even Christians can help him with, I'm leaving my husband. I can't take it anymore. This precious sister. She said, I'm at my wit's end. I've tried. We went to visit him and shared with him very simply from Scripture. He was on his knees and repenting and confessing his sin based on the Scriptures that the Lord had shown him. And then his dear wife said, Mark, the problem is it's all in his head, not in his heart. And I looked at him, I said, brother, do you believe Jesus is Lord? Oh, yes. Do you believe that God, in your heart, that God raised him from the dead? He said, no. Oh, this man, though, had taught in our church for 2 years. And everyone thought he was a wonderful Christian. He's a wonderful guy. People loved him. And I said, brother, you don't know the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit. Because if you were truly saved and you understood the resurrection power of Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, He would change your body. He would heal you right now of your OCD. No medication, no more counseling. He will do it right today. Today He will do it for you. It will be over. And so we prayed for the grace of God to fall on him. And in the course of time, we prayed, I'm sure, I think it was a half hour, 45 minutes, just praying, his wife and I, praying for God's Spirit to move in him. He was wonderfully saved. He wept his way into the kingdom. He's become a wonderful friend. And the family has been transformed. And the wife says, I don't even know who my husband is. It took her over a month to get used to the new man in her house. See, the Holy Spirit convicts of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Either this is true, brothers and sisters, or it's false. And the problem with our evangelical churches today is we're trying to make corpses dance. It is said that 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Do you know what the statistics are in persecuted areas of the world? That whenever a persecution comes in against the church, as it did in 1939, the communist China, that 80% of the Christians left the church and never darkened the door again, and the 20% that were left considered that they alone had received saving grace. We try to preach people into obedience. We try to counsel them into change. We try to discipline them into Christ-likeness when all along they've never been regenerated by the Spirit of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, we read, "Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." And of his own admission, Paul wasn't a great speaker. Listen, it's not how we can do all kinds of verbal gymnastics up here. It's the power of God. Spurgeon said this, "Preach the necessity for the Holy Ghost's divine operations. Men must be told that they are dead and that only the Holy Spirit can quicken them, that the Spirit works according to His own good pleasure, and that no man can claim His visitations or deserve His aid." This is thought to be very discouraging teaching, and so it is. But men need to be discouraged when they are seeking salvation in a wrong manner. And Jesus goes on, He says, "Not only will the Holy Spirit convict of sin and righteousness, but of judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." This is not referring to the final judgment of Satan only, when he is cast into the bottomless pit. Satan now stands condemned. This is one of the most important truths, because Satan has nothing over any one of us here today. In Colossians 2:15, we read, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." And in Hebrews 2:14, we read that by His death, He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Satan has been defeated in your life, but you know what's not defeated? His lies. His power over us, greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world. He has no hold on us unless we believe His lies. And only the Holy Spirit can convince you and them that Jesus Christ has overcome Satan's power. He was condemned and defeated at the cross, and we do not need to sin. "I have written these things," we read in 1 John, "that you sin not." Oh, I remember all the theological gymnastics I did around that. It's true. We can not sin. Those besetting sins. Am I preaching sinless perfection? I'm not preaching that. I'm a sinful man. But I know this, that if the Son sets you free, you are free. What is binding you today? The Holy Spirit's already telling you what it is. You know what's binding you. And the Word of God says it is for freedom in that area of your life that Christ has set you free this morning. I'm going to give you just a few stories before we close, so you understand that this is God's work and not ours. When I mentioned to you that God works and His Spirit convinces, I find that most of His work is done after I preach. My call for people to respond sometimes is at the front in prayer response. But more often than that, especially in these areas of besetting sin and bondage that the Spirit of God convicts us about, we need to do business with the Lord, and that needs to be alone, at home. And you know what's wonderful about that? There's no human fingerprint on it. No one can say, "Oh, Mark or someone else or an elder did it, or the church or this revival conference." God, you know what? The wonderful, I'd love to hear testimonies that you left here and you don't give credit to any one of us or this conference or anything that's been done, but God alone gets the glory for what He will do in your life. I remember one man came to me. I took him out. I started witnessing to him. There was a divine appointment. And for obvious reasons, I can't give you all the details, but this man had been earmarked for one of the highest political positions in Canada. I knew all the circumstances, and what he told me was bona fide. I knew this was true. And he likewise claimed to be a Christian because he prayed the sinner's prayer. And I looked at him and I said, "There's no fruit in your life that I see. Absolutely none. You are going to hell." He says, "Okay, I'll buy that. You're probably right." He says, "But I've got another problem." He says, "Since the time I was 5 years old, there's been a demonic spirit that's been assigned to me so that when I get into political power in Canada, I can be used of Satan in our country." I said to him, "Only God can set you free." And he came and we prayed for 2 hours. And after 2 hours, he was beating his fists on the ground saying, "God, get this thing out of me." And God had convinced him that He could set him free because Satan now stands condemned. We didn't do anything. We don't have formulas. We don't have deliverance sessions. Jesus says these kind come out not except by what? Prayer. 10 techniques, this book, that book. These kind come out not except by prayer. All we did was pray. We did not do anything because God did not want a human fingerprint. After 2 hours, God delivered him through the power of prayer, through the power of Spirit. Christ came on him. Wonderfully delivered, wonderfully saved. It had nothing to do with us. The Holy Spirit convicts of judgment, and he will tell people they can get free. You know, in our church now, people just come. We don't even know why they come. Oh, we heard about you. We're coming. And after the service, we eat together. And then after we eat together, people don't leave until sometimes midnight. They just sit and talk and share stories and testimonies. And people come, and as we're sharing, remember, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Sometimes as pastors, we just downplay testimonies. I want to tell you, as much or more is done through the power of testimony of a changed life as preaching. Even more, because when the Holy Spirit convicts your heart through the spoken word and God changes you, you can tell someone else and they'll say, well, if God can do that for you, then he can do it for me. Because people look at us in the pulpit and they say, well, God's got special children. There is an anointed man. If you knew what was in our hearts and what God has revealed to each one of us as preachers, you would not believe it. God cannot use any man until he realizes he won't be great. And until God shows us whoever has been forgiven much loves much, and until a preacher has been shown how much he has sinned against God and how much God loves him, he will never be any good in the pulpit. But I want to tell you, if Jesus Christ sets you free, you will be free indeed. The topic of this message was, what is the role of the Holy Spirit in revival? And the answer is, he convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But an equally important question in closing is this: what is our role in revival? It is simply this, to honestly admit whether I have been convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit and that I have ever received in my life godly sorrow that works repentance, that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. The definition of godly sorrow I want to use this morning, because the Lord showed me this years ago. Mark, godly sorrow is being so sorry for the sins that you are now aware of in your life that you've committed in the past. So sorry that knowing what you know now, that it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. If you could go all the way back there and relive those days, you would not sin. That's godly sorrow. I've met too many people over the years who would tell me their testimonies and, thank goodness I got those sins over and done with before I got them under the blood. That's not godly sorrow. That kind of sorrow brings death. It's an indication that you've never been cleansed of your sins. It's regret for the circumstances that your sins got you into, not sorrow for the circumstances your sins caused by sending Christ to die on the cross for them. What is our role in revival? To honestly admit whether we've ever been convicted of the Holy Spirit with regard to Christ's righteousness, that we can live and change life through the power of the Holy Spirit. In 1 John 1, again we read, I write this so that you will not sin. It's possible, or else God wouldn't tell us. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless, of course, you fail the test? And what was the test? Verse 4 talked about it. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, but by God's power, we will live with him to serve you. In other words, what's the test? Examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith. This is the test. That just as the power of the Holy Spirit raised Christ from the dead, so the Holy Spirit must give life to your mortal body, and he's changing you and changed you. That's the test. Brothers and sisters, let no man deceive you. If any man be in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And don't let the enemy or pride stop you from getting saved again. I was saved 3 times. Any of you been saved more than once? You say, I've been saved once, that's all. I was saved 3 times. The first 2 didn't count. First one I did because I wanted to please my mother. Oh, this poor saint keeps praying and saying, are you saved yet? Oh, well, I might as well get saved, please my mother. It doesn't matter if I please Jesus. I'm going to please my mother. That one didn't stick. I can tell. You ask her how I lived, boy, she'll tell you it didn't stick. Then later on, this one. Oh, I got saved when I realized, hey, fire is hot and hell must be an abominable place to live for eternity. I don't want to go to hell. That was the fire insurance salvation. And then later on, I said, Lord, I can't live. I always tell people, the Christian life isn't difficult to live. It's impossible. And I got to that place. I had to reach up to touch bottom. And I said, Lord, I can't live this life. Can't live it. I can't change. And I remember an old missionary had just quoted me that, you know how the Holy Spirit just takes a verse and sticks it in? And it was that Galatians 5:1, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm and don't let yourself be burdened again by yoke of slavery. I got down on my knees that night in the quietness of my room. And I was going to pray, you know, the typical, oh, God, forgive me and help me. Oh, God doesn't want to help you. He wants you to die. He wants to kill you. He wants to kill the flesh. And I got down on my knees. I was going to pray one of these sanctimonious prayers. And it's just like the words came out. And I don't even know where they came from, except who's my first experience of the Holy Spirit praying on our behalf. We don't even know how to pray as we ought. And these were the words. I remember them coming out. And I said, oh, Lord, I'm not going to confess all the sins I've committed and I've done for so many years, all of the sins that I sinned on the layaway plan. You ever sin on the layaway plan? Lord, for what I'm about to do, forgive me. I said, I'm not going to confess those sins I've confessed 1,000 times. I'm going to confess the greatest sin I've ever sinned against you. It's in Hebrews 13, Lord. It's an evil heart of unbelief. I do not believe that it is for freedom that Christ has set me free. I do not believe that if you know the truth will set you free. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I do not believe that. But, oh Lord, would you help thou my unbelief? And I said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And God says, I am willing. And He touched me. The next morning I got up and I went out and I looked and at the flowers. And I'm partially colorblind. So I could see primary colors, or at least most of them. And all of a sudden it seemed like I could see all these colors. And I went back to my wife and I said, I think I've been born again. Everything is different. And as I stood there, I wept. And the Lord says, now, Mark, you are going to preach. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. The true test of Christianity is whether we, like Christ, have been made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. What is our role in revival? To ask ourselves whether we really believe that Satan has been condemned and that through the power of the Spirit he has been defeated in our lives. The only power he has over you is the power of the lie. He's been disarmed. If I had a gun and I came at the back of the church and you walk out and I say your money or your life, and one of you does a flying kick and knocks the gun out and takes that gun and walks away, I'm defeated. I'm disarmed. But I can still lie to you. I can put my finger in my pocket. The next one who comes out, I can say your money or your life. And if you believe that lie, you know what? I can rob you. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy in some of your lives. And he's doing it because he did it to me for years. And I did not believe he was defeated. But if the Holy Spirit will convince you of what's being said this morning, you know what? You can go home today. You can go home next week, next month. I don't know when God's divine appointment for you is. But He can set you free. And you just confess to Him like I did, Lord, forgive me for an evil heart of unbelief. Don't confess the sins again. He already knows about them. You've already confessed those things. Confess the greatest sin, an evil heart of unbelief. Revival is God's finger pointing at me. We are here for a revival conference and not one of us need go home disappointed. Because revival is what God does for me, not the person next to me in the pew, not my neighbor, not this town, state, country. It's what He does for me. Two verses in closing. Isaiah 57:15, for this is what the high and lofty one says, He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Isaiah 13:30-15, and men, I want to say this to those of us who preach specifically. This is one of the most powerful evangelistic verses in the Old Testament. I use it all the time. There's been great anointing on this verse. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you would have none of it. Brothers and sisters, you may have been repenting of your sins till this day, but have you ever rested in the finished work of Jesus Christ? You know, the symbol of the Christian faith, we see it as an empty cross. One of my jeweler friends had just got saved. He was an atheist. And the Lord laid on my heart, I want to save him, go back and witness to him. I was just visiting him in a tourist town. I went back, I looked at him and his wife. I said, God sent me back here because he's laid on my heart. His hands is on you. He wants to save you. He says, what? I said, what are you going to say to him? Like, why am I coming back again? I want a deal or something? I just said, God wants to save you. A year and a half later, he was driving in his car to a Tim Hortons to get a coffee. The Holy Spirit came on him. He got saved. He didn't even know what to call it. Got saved. So he came to visit me just a few weeks ago. And I said to him, brother, I want to tell you something. You know how in your jewelry store you got all these empty crosses? That's not the symbol of Christianity. The symbol of Christianity is an empty tomb and an occupied throne. I said, I want you to design me something like that. We'll see what he does. It's copyrighted. You know that. But in repentance and rest, if you have not rested and trusted in the finished work of Christ and His promises to free you, if you have not rested in that, there is a very good chance today you do not know the saving grace and power of Jesus Christ. Why let pride stand in the way? Come to Him for freedom. Don't be like those of whom Jesus says, but you would have none of it.
Our prayer is that you have been blessed and encouraged by this sermon. To download full sermons, go to our website, www.sermonindex.com. You can contact us through the website, and please share a testimony of how this sermon has ministered to you.